Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
I tell you, what a sweet day to be in God's house. I want to tell you, Mary and I love coming to church here. It's been our joy the last couple of months to be a part of Life Point Church. But especially today is so precious as we got to view the number of people filing by us to take the Lord's Supper. And I was just reminded once again of why I love this church. One, the church is made up of people, of God's people. And for them to file by, multi-generations, a lot of young families, a lot of pregnant women. I'm not saying for sure, but I think there was a lot of pregnant women going by along. Just saying. Anyway, and precious kids. A multi-generational church, I believe, is the idea of God. And so I'm doing my best to bring the age up a little bit in this young church and make it multi-generational, but it's our privilege to come each week and get to preach to you and fellowship with you and worship. It's just awesome. And we're so looking forward to spending Easter with you, and I hope you're planning on being here on Good Friday. It's going to be a sweet service at 7 o'clock. And as we once again remember why it's a Good Friday and the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And look forward to preaching that. And today we're in, and Palm Sunday, we're looking at God's Word and going to look at John chapter 12. So you find your Bible there close and we'll get going in just a moment. Really the week before the Easter celebration we know as Passion Week, Holy Week. And so we're marching towards Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And the sermon title is Following Jesus Down the Palm Sunday Path. You know, we all would do well to make it our mission to follow Jesus. And I'm telling you, if we follow him down the Palm Sunday path, which I'm going to preach on today, and we continue following him throughout this week, we will see a few things. One, the widespread recognition of Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. We'll see the brokenness over the unbelief of the Jewish people. And indeed, we'll see him cleanse the temple for the second time. We'll see him curse a fig tree. We'll see him in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples and then giving us an example of service as he washed their feet, instituting what we just took a moment ago, communion, the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, the mock trials at the hands of Caiaphas and Annas, Herod and Pilate. We see the denial. It's in the making in the upper room of Judas. And then on Friday, the mocking, scourging, the beating, the cat of nine tails, and Jesus being nailed to a cruel Roman cross. And there he would hung, suspended between heaven and earth on the mercy tree, shedding his lifeblood for the redemption of lost humanity. And Sunday would be the day of victory as the women come to the tomb and heard an angelic voice say the greatest phrase ever, "He is not here, for he is risen." And so today in Palm Sunday, we begin our journey by following Jesus down that Palm Sunday path. And as you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as was the experience of the first disciples, we are called to follow him. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, you find that Jesus begins his earthly ministry after his baptism and his temptation in the Judean desert. And he starts calling his disciples first. He would call Peter and Andrew. You remember what he said? "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he walked a little further, and we find him encountering James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, they would be known. And he would see them mending their nets and say, "Come and follow me." And they immediately followed him. In Luke chapter 5, he finds a tax collector's booth, and there, working behind that IRS mission that was going on there, he called him to come follow him. And it says in Levi, who would later we know as Matthew, left everything to follow him. Not surprising, in Luke chapter 9, we're called, if any man will come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow Jesus. Still today, God's calling people to come follow him. He's calling people to salvation. He's calling people to ministry. He's calling people to be service and on mission for him. I mean, a missionary. We used to sing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you to come home. So today in John's Gospel chapter 12, moving last week from chapter 11, as you know, Jesus is calling Lazarus from the grave, and we see this great event captured by all of the gospel writers when Jesus enters into the holy city there for his last week that he would be on this earth. I'm going to pick up reading verse 12 through chapter 12 in John's Gospel through 19. You follow along as I read. The next day, when the large crowd had come to the festival, they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming. He's sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is why also the crowd met him, because they had heard what he had done, this sign. And then the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Let's pray together. Father, today, we thank you that you, in your own desire, came to bring salvation to a people who were lost and depraved, in need of a Savior. Thank you for your great grace and mercy that we see in the gospel story and certainly at the cross. And so today, on this Palm Sunday, we really cannot imagine the agony and the unfolding events that you suffered for us, but we understand it was your mission to come and give your life a ransom for many. Thank you that you chose to bear the sin burden for a depraved world. And we remember your words, no greater love has any man than this, than he would lay down his life for our friends. Thank you that you love us. And today, we are ever in need of your grace and mercy that you continually and habitually lavish on us. And as we look, as you enter this holy city, you did so committed to your mission. Thank you that you fulfilled it, just as the Jesus' name I pray. And amen. I want you to see with me three things as we walk through this text together. The first is what I'm calling the curious crowd. The curious crowd. The week of Passion began, and it began with this triumphal entry, and we find Jesus entering the holy city on the back of a donkey, which is a little bit surprising, although it's symbolic of humility and peace, and he was coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. 108 different prophetic words uttered about Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah. Particularly here from Zechariah chapter 9, it says, Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, for he's the son of David who comes with healing in his wings. Mary and I have had the privilege to, and each time we actually come to Jerusalem in our Holy Land trips, we start on the Mount of Olives. And then we proceed down what is called the Palm Sunday Path. It takes us all the way down to the Kidron Valley, but it's a steep and almost treacherous kind of path because of the incline. It's flanked by a Jewish cemetery, which would be to your left walking down. And then a little further down, you would see the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you reach the bottom, there's a church there called the Church of the Nations. There was a large crowd, it says here in our text, that they had gathered because the reputation of Jesus had become well known. People were curious to see the miracle worker, because he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who is the healer. And we're told in the preceding verses, backing up just verses 9 and 11, the catalyst for the crowd, the large crowd of Jesus, listen, learned that he was there, and they came not only to see Jesus, but because Lazarus was there, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and following Jesus. Honestly, the fact that the crowds were coming to Jesus certainly was there specifically, as it said, because of Lazarus and what he had done in raising him from the grave. But I'm telling you, throughout his ministry, you read the Gospels, you'll find that he's with large crowds everywhere he went. Mark chapter 2 in Capernaum says many people were gathered there at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And it's so crowded. You remember this crippled man had some friends that brought him to Jesus for this healing, but they couldn't get to him because it was so crowded. And they get up on the roof and they move the roof tiles and they put him down through the ceiling, and Jesus makes him whole. The very next chapter, Mark 3, great crowds are following him throughout Galilee and Judea. In Mark chapter 4, teaching by the sea, the crowds were so great, there was nowhere, they were squeezing him out. He got in a boat and he's teaching from the boat because the crowds are so great. You get over to Mark chapter 7, Jesus departed, it says, to the region of Tyre, and he entered a house there, but he didn't want anyone to know it, but, Mark wrote, but he could not be hid. He couldn't get away from the crowds. Now he's in Tyre, which is right up the Mediterranean coast, all the way up in Phoenicia. It's about 100+ miles from Jerusalem, and the word's gotten up there so much that he cannot get out of the house because he could not be hid. So by now, 3.5 years of ministries transpired. Not surprising, crowds were there, even more curious and inquisitive for all that Jesus had done there in Israel. Later we read in verse 20, some Greeks were attending the feast and they came looking for Jesus. They found Philip and requested, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And so Philip finds Andrew, and no surprise, Andrew, along with Philip, take these Greeks, and they have an audience there with Jesus. So it seems far and wide, there was a raised awareness that Jesus of Nazareth was there. He was at the Passover, and the city responded. To say that Jesus is well known is a tremendous understatement. So it is today. Really, everybody knows about Jesus. Although they know about him, most of them have never met him. Jesus humbled himself. And for us to come to Jesus, we have to humble ourselves. We've got to come in humility, like the publican who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, we come to Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God that works in our heart and life and draws us to him. Salvation is the work of God. For by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would boast. What about the popularity of Jesus today? Noted historian Kenneth Scott Laurette, as centuries passed, he writes, "The evidence is ever accumulating that measure the effects on history that Jesus Christ is the most influential man who ever walked this planet." Some of you will remember the name H.G. Wells, famed English writer. He wrote, "I'm a historian, not a believer, but I must confess that the penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of human history. Jesus Christ, no doubt, is the most dominant figure who ever lived." And so it's true, this Palm Sunday, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ came and finally ascended after the resurrection back to heaven, it's still true. Everybody knows about Jesus, not convinced of his claims, but we do. We believe it. We've been convicted, and our lives have been transformed and converted because of the wonderful work that we will be seeing this Easter week. First century historian Josephus said that the crowd during the Passover event sometimes would be over 2 million people coming to be a part of that celebration. So it's not surprising there was a large crowd of people lining the Palm Sunday path. But can I tell you this? There were hundreds of thousands nowhere to be found. Not unlike today. It's a great crowd we have here in Life Point this Palm Sunday. And there will be a lot of people in churches today. But can I tell you, thousands will drive by without caring. You know why? They got other things to do. They got somewhere they're headed. Same way in Jerusalem this first Palm Sunday. Plenty of socializing were going on. People about their business, gathering for whatever reason throughout the streets of Jerusalem. And we can only speculate the effects that Jesus had on this crowd who gathered here. But here's what I do know. After Jesus ascended back and the disciples tarried there later in Acts chapter 1, Luke records there was only about 120 believers. There was curious crowds that day. But let's look secondly at what I'm calling a corresponding chant, because this exuberance of the crowd, they were chanting something, weren't they? They were declaring as they laid these palm branches as Jesus proceeded down the Palm Sunday path that he would ride on. Let me suggest this praise. It's twofold. One, it's divine. But secondly, it's divisive. They were shouting Hosanna to the King, an appropriate response. The word Hosanna is Hebrew Aramaic, meaning save us and save us now. After all, this was the Savior of the world. They were praising him and exalting him. And history tells us these palm branches that they were laid down or were waving when he came by was an event that happened 2 centuries earlier in Israel in the Maccabean period. The waving of palm branches was a symbol of hope, a symbol of deliverance for the nation of Israel. In the phrase he used here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's actually from Psalms 119, known as the Hallel. It was sung every morning during the Passover celebration as they would declare these things. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is something they knew, the Psalms, as they declared the praise to God. These were voices of hope. Hallelujah to King Jesus as he entered into this chorus of praise. So this praise, this hallel, had been being expressed as long as this feast had been going on, maybe 1,000 years, but never like this day. This was the divine fulfillment, the sacred day when the Son of God, who Isaiah had prophesied, would come as the suffering servant, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. It was a divine chant, but let me say secondly, it was a divisive chant. Can I tell you, Jesus undoubtedly is the most polarizing figure maybe who ever lived. He would declare, he who is not for us is against us. And there was plenty of Pharisees, teachers of the law, priests and Levites, who now had Jesus in their crosshairs because he was a friend of sinners. He had healed on the Sabbath. He didn't follow their rabbinic traditions. They despised Jesus. They were plotting to kill him before the week would end. In Luke chapter 19, a parallel passage in one of the synoptic gospels, speaking of this Palm Sunday event, it says, the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, and people praised him. And they cried and rebuked their disciples and telling Jesus, shut up this praise and jubilation, to which Jesus said, you remember, even if they're quiet, these rocks will cry out. And here John records these Pharisees are so overwhelmed. They say all these clandestine efforts to usurp Jesus has gotten us nowhere. Look what's happened. The whole world has gone after him. And the Pharisee says, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. So obviously they began to mastermind and expedite going to Judas Iscariot, and he would plot a way as he betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Here's the reality. Jesus, to us who are being saved, is our deliverer. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our hope for eternal life. And we praise Him with our lips and we praise Him with our life. However, I can tell you, the world uses Jesus' name a lot as well, often as an expression of being startled or upset, an expression of personal disdainment, a curse word. So while we praise His precious name, countless others use it as a denouncement or in reproach. And I'm simply telling you today, Jesus Christ is divisive. But one day there's going to be a sifting of the wheat and the chaff, a sheep and the goats. I remember hearing the story back in May of 2009. USA Air plane crashed with Captain Marvin Renslow piloting the aircraft, flying in and landing to land in Buffalo, New York. It killed all 49 passengers. The black box was found and had recorded the last words of Marvin Renslow, to which he said, "Jesus Christ." You know, when I read his last words, I thought, as you probably would, was that an expletive? Because he saw the aerodynamic stall of the plane and he knew he was crashing and would soon die? Or was he calling out to Jesus Christ for the salvation that maybe he had heard about and we'll never know this side of heaven? Listen, what happened to Jesus that Palm Sunday is still happening today. Some of us are calling upon Savior. We live our life for Him, and the world can do not much more than curse and use His name in vain. Listen, there's no middle ground here. We're the people of God, set apart, unique. We love the Savior, and He loves us. And once again, we're reminded, we're going for God. We're going God's way. And it became evident this day. Well, let me quit with this. Not only a curious crowd, a corresponding chant. I'm calling this a compassionate concern. In Luke 19, in that parallel account I made mention of, Jesus proceeds down the Palm Sunday path, approaches Jerusalem, and Luke records, as he does, he begins to weep. Verse 42 of chapter 19 saying, "If you knew this day, what would bring peace, and now it's hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you, your children among you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time that God has visited you." So in Luke's gospel, we see three things going on here. First, we see Jesus watching. It says Jesus saw the city. Jesus looks out over the city. What's he see? He sees Herod's temple, of course. He can see the Kidron Valley leading up to the temple. He could see where he would spend his last day in the upper room, the last night. He could see the religious activity that was at a fever pitch. He could see that sacrifices were being offered. He could see the mikvahs, these ritual baths that people had to bathe before they could go into the temple complex. He was seeing all of it. You know how I know? Because he's El Roi. He's the God who sees. And he's seeing this day, and he's emotionally moved. And he begins to weep. Why the tears of Jesus? I don't know, but I liken it to what his response in Matthew chapter 9. When he said he saw the people, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. But this day was a different day. His life here on earth was coming to an end. Once again, he saw they were like sheep without a shepherd, but he knew his own destiny, and he began to weep. He saw the emptiness of their souls. And many had honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Probably the same emotion the Lord feels today, surely. He looks across our world, our nation, our city. And while the world may be headed to hell, it's never too late for someone to come to God. Here's his promise. You'll find me if you seek me with all of your heart. Jesus is watching. He's watching. He's always watching. He's the omniscient, omnipotent God. Secondly, we see him weeping. Luke says the tears of the Savior roll down his cheeks to hit the hardened pavement that led into the city where he would soon face the destiny of the incarnation, because there was a hill there outside the city walls called Calvary, the place of the skull, where he would go to fulfill the mission for which he was sent. And that instrument of execution, the cross, would bear the iniquities, not only for our sins, but sins for the whole world. And Jesus wept. If you travel down the Palm Sunday path, as I made mention that Mary and I have, about halfway down, there's a church there called Dominus Flavius. It's a Latin word for tears. They believe this is the spot where Jesus wept over the city. In the architecture of the church, the roof looks like a huge tear that is falling to the ground. And Jesus wept over the city. You know, actually, the Bible mentions three times that Jesus wept. We just looked at it last week. Lazarus, as he came really with empathy to the family and the friends of Lazarus. And it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. And then he weeps here, overlooking the city. He's broken, really, for the rejection that he personally had experienced and the hardness of the hearts of those Jews there. And then finally, Jesus is moved to tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know he sweat like drops of blood, but do you realize he was weeping in Gethsemane? And the text is Hebrews 5:7. Listen to this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with supplication, with vehement cries and tears to the God who was able to save him from death, and he was heard by God because of his godly reverence. He's weeping for us and for his mission. He was watching, he was weeping, but finally he was warning in verse 42. Jesus declared, your blinded eyes, your hardened hearts have kept you from the peace that could have been yours. He said, this promised redemption has passed you by, and now all that's headed is this imminent judgment. And he begins to tell them in verse 43 and 44 precisely what would occur. Because in 70 AD, the Roman emperor by the name of Titus would make his way into the city. He would cut off supplies, and then he would go and he would massacre the people who were there. He would tear down and desecrate Herod's temple. And the people indeed, there to celebrate this event, Passover, was blindsided by the emperor in fulfillment of this prophecy. The remaining survivors actually would be carted off to Circus in Rome to be victimized at the gladiator games, fed to the lions. What a judgment. And that's what Jesus is telling of. So these divine tears are for a people who had ridiculed, rejected, and refused to believe in him, the mission for which he had come. You know, he spoke about that in that same chapter in Luke chapter 19. Remember, he was up at Jericho and there was great crowds lying, so crowded that a short guy by the name of Zacchaeus couldn't see him. What did he do? He climbed up in a sycamore tree, his Savior for to see. And Jesus saw him up in that tree. He said, come down from there, Zacchaeus. I'm going to your house today. You remember what he said? Because I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what's going on here, the fulfillment of what he said a little earlier. Thousands of Jews heard the life-changing words of Jesus. Many experienced his miraculous power. They had seen his ability to transform the demon-possessed. to heal the sick, the blind, to give sight. And they had witnessed, but not that many believed. Listen, we're one of the few. We're one of the remnant. God in His grace has shown to us the way of salvation. Not that we were deserving, not because we were worth it, because in the providence of God, He brought us to our senses in our spiritual need and brokenness. We repented of sin. We came home to God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? Would you bow your heads with me today?